Bibles to Luke in chapter 16. Luke chapter 16. I'm going to actually preach it a little bit different than I did this morning. And we're going to just jump right into the text, Luke in chapter 16. We're going to start in verse 19 and read all the way down through verse 26. This will be our text this morning. We'll just stay with the text. We're not going to really look at other scriptures to stay here. Expository preaching, what we call this. Luke chapter 16 and verse 19. The Bible says, "There was a certain rich man which was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. And there was a beggar named Lazarus which was laid at his gate full of sores and desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. And it came to pass that the beggar died and was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried. And in hell he lift up his eyes, being in torments, and seeth Abraham afar off, and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus, that he may dip the tip of his finger in water, and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. But Abraham said, Son, remember that thou in thy lifetime receivest thy good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things. But now he is comforted, and thou art tormented. And beside all this, between us and you, there is a great gulf fixed, so that they which would pass from hence to you cannot, neither can they pass to us that would come from thence." Let's pray. Lord, we come before you, again acknowledging just what you exactly what you said, "For without me ye can do nothing." Our dependence upon you as a speaker and as a preacher, I can't see the heart, nor can I change or touch the heart in any way. But you can, and your word cuts deep. Lord, I pray that we might have a willing heart and willing spirit to allow you to correct us and change us according to your word, which is the perfect plumb line. And we look into it as a mirror, and we see ourselves. We see how we are. We see what we need. Lord, I just pray that we might not be the same as we came in this morning, but teach us, change us with your spirit and through your power. We pray this now in Christ's name. Amen. One preacher put it this way, and I'll just read the quote that he said. He said, "If there is a place of eternal torment, where damned souls cry in vain for water in the midst of flames that they cannot escape forever, it is the most terrible, alarming, and the most horrifying fact of the universe. If this is a real possibility, and it is the coming eternal doom of the sinner, this is so devastating and so shocking, there is nothing that can compare to its importance. How can today's feasting or hunger, how can today's clothing or nakedness, how can today's honor or infamy, pleasure or pain, compare with the importance of a million years' pain of torment, mind, and conscience?" The subject of hell is one of vital importance. Would you agree or not? Amen. To know, you know, I've talked to people, I've witnessed to people, and sometimes I'll just say, you know, if you could know, and if the Bible gave you the answer to know where you'll spend eternity, if there is life beyond this life, would you be interested in knowing? And I've had people tell me, no, I'm not interested. And I've had people say, well, what does the Bible say? It's vital that we know. It's vital not you tell me what you think and I tell you what I think, but it's vital that we look at the Word of God, which is unchanging, unvarying, absolute truth, and we look and we say, this is how it is. Whether I thought that, whether I like it, this is how it is. You know, I've never met a preacher that is worth to be called a preacher that actually gloried in the fact that there's a place called hell. I've never met a preacher that said, oh, that's just wonderful. I've never met a preacher that said that. I actually think if it were up to me, I wouldn't even make a place called hell. But it isn't up to me. It's up to me to look in the Word of God and say, thus saith the Lord, and preach to you what God has said. Amen. That's what is my job and the opportunity I have to speak to you. You know, I was talking to a man. I flew to Amsterdam and then I flew over to the United States. And I was talking to a man. Highly intelligent man, this business, you know, and everything. And I asked him, he said, well, what are you studying? I said, well, when I come back to Germany, I'll be preaching on the subject of truth. and specifically on absolute truth. And I asked him, I said, what do you believe is true nowadays? What do you believe? And he said, oh, that's a good question. And he said, well, I believe this and I believe that. And I said, and he's in his 50s, mid-50s. I said, did you believe that when you were in your 20s? He goes, oh, no. He said, I was just a young, dumb kid when I was in my 20s, basically. He said, no. I said, and you know, if you have a sharp mind with 70 or 80, you might find fallacy in what you just told me now in mid-50s. Because only God is immutable, or only God is never changing, and we're always changing by life experience. Do you understand that? Which shows us we don't have absolute truth. We find out, that was stupid, that wasn't right. And we're always changing. We don't have truth within us, but we can discover truth. We never can create truth. We need to understand that. So in the Word of God, we discover how things are beyond things that we can't see or even know or experience. It's like there was a grandpa with his grandson, and the grandpa had made, something had come up, and he made the statement. He said, I do not believe there is life after this life. And his grandson looked at him and said, well, grandpa, have you ever been dead? Like, what do you base this on? We had a Navy ship of ours. And there were men on the ship, and they went and they would hear the chaplain preach. And there was something that caught their attention in his preaching. And afterwards, they actually almost like cornered him, but they got a hold of him and they said, sir, do you believe in a place called hell? And he said, why, no, I don't. They said, sir, would you please then resign? Because if there is no hell, why would we need you? And if there is, we don't want to be misled. And I say amen to that. Friend, if there is no life after this life, what are we doing here? I wouldn't be here. I can go fishing. I can do something else. But there is life after life. That's what the Bible says. You know, and it's one thing to go through a sermon and to say, you know, there's this eternal torment, being separated by God in a place called hell, and then later on the lake of fire. But it's quite another thing to actually look specifically into how the Word of God describes it. And it is vitally important that we understand this. That would be our job this morning, is to understand, is there a place called hell? But more than that, what is this place of hell like? What is it like? Well, Christ here is teaching. If you've got a red letter edition Bible, you notice these words are written in red. Christ is teaching here. Not one of the apostles, which wouldn't make it less important, but all Scripture is inspired and given by God. But it's the words of Christ. And he's not even, I shared this morning in a little more detail, he is not even teaching by parable here. This passage of text does not bear the marks of a parable, which a parable would just mean a story showing a heavenly truth. But this really happened. There's real people in this story. The verse 19 says this, there was a certain rich man. Now watch. He didn't just say a rich man. He said a certain rich man. And then he said there was a certain beggar, and he named him by name, Lazarus. You see, in a parable, there's no names to be named because there were no real people. It's just showing by example, teaching by a parable. But there was Lazarus. One man asked me, he said, well, why didn't Jesus, could he not name the rich man? Well, sure, he could have. In John chapter 2, it says he needed that no man testify of men, for he knew all men. Yes. He knew all men. But if I said to you, name the richest man in your community. If you asked me, name the richest man in Ingolstadt, I would say Stadler. He's the CEO of Audi. Well, yeah, I could name you some of the richest men. They're known. They're known. Quite possibly in this setting where Jesus is teaching, quite possibly he didn't even have to name the rich man. They knew who he was talking about. Yeah. They knew. But here's the great thing. In contrast to that, how many beggars do you know here? By name. Yeah. Now, here's the great thing. Jesus knew Lazarus. Even though nobody cared, nobody knew him, quite possibly, Jesus knew who Lazarus was. You know, sometimes we think, man, I'm nobody. Well, Jesus knows you. And he knows that. This is great. He knew Lazarus. And it says here he was laid at the rich man's gate, full of sores. You know, Lazarus wasn't some beggar that could have worked, but just decided, I'm not going to work. He was laid at his gate. Quite possibly not even by choice at the man's gate. Somebody says, well, sure nice to be laid at some rich man's gate. Well, how did the rich man treat him? What does it say? He was fed from the crumbs which fell from this rich man's table. Don't you believe he could have probably eaten at the rich man's table exactly what the rich man ate, and it wouldn't have hurt the rich man financially? Not this much. But how did the rich man teach him? Or how did he treat him? Cleaning off the table, the crumbs that fall. Probably having to fight with other animal or whatever. Wow. I'd rather be laid at almost somebody that only has a tenth of what this rich man has, but has more compassion upon me. He was laid at his gate, kind of on the outside, not even at his house. You know, the rich man probably thought, oh, this beggar, you know, normally we'd get rid of him, but it looks bad if we get rid of him. It'd be in the papers. It'd make the news somehow. Just leave him there. We'll try to run him off. Well, he couldn't run. He was laid. That's Lazarus. The rich man, watch, in verse 19, was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. You know, the older I get, the more I realize clothes and food. Those are really distinguishing marks of a rich person or a wealthy person, no matter what culture, no matter what time. I told the young men in our church, I preached a whole series on this, I said there is a saying in German, and there might be an equivalent in English, I don't know, but it says this, love goes through the stomach. I said, look, you young guys, you're looking at the girls and you're thinking, man, is she attractive. Man, is she pretty. One day you'll wish she could cook. Because true love goes through the stomach. Find somebody that can cook. Yes. Yes. This rich man, hey, he fared sumptuously every day. The older I get, the more I'd rather have quality instead of quantity anytime. And friend, he had quality and quantity, and he ate it every day. And he had the finest clothes you could wear. Basically, this rich man was truly a rich man. But as it always goes, the Bible says this, and it came to pass in verse 22, to live as though the end would never come is not reality. And it came to pass that the beggar died and was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom, and the rich man also died and was buried. Now, there's a distinction between these two. The rich man, the Bible says, he was buried. Can you imagine the burial? Can you imagine the money and just the big wigs and the hearse going by and the followance and maybe the meal they had later? I mean, can you imagine and the fine words being spoken about this man and just the whole parade and everything? Can you imagine? You know, it never does say that Lazarus was buried. It doesn't say that. Maybe nobody did bury him. Maybe the dogs came in and ate his body. I don't know. Maybe they just kicked him into a gutter, kicked him into a field or whatever, and let the animals eat. I don't know. But it doesn't say he was ever buried. But watch, it says that which matters most. That in the moment of passing, the angels, you know, you read about people passing and they'll sometimes, eyewitnesses say, they would talk to somebody that wasn't even there. I don't know exactly. I don't know, nor do you know. But I do know this. Is there a more comforting picture than somebody passing into eternity? And your mind might go, what's coming now? But the angels coming and carrying him. Light. No harm. No big question mark. But carrying him into Abraham's bosom. No more comforting picture than that. But not for the rich man. He opened his eyes in hell. I remember studying this out, and I was actually on a plane getting ready to preach and so forth, and a man leaned over and he said, "Ah, the rich man and Lazarus." He said, "Do you realize that the rich man could have spent hundreds of years in a place before he actually opened his eyes in hell, like a place purgatory in between heaven and hell and so forth?" And I said, I find that hard to believe. I actually find that pretty much unacceptable when I take the word of God, when he said, "I want somebody to go back and tell my brothers." How could it be hundreds of years ago when he's concerned about his brothers still being alive and on earth? How can that be? And I asked him, and he said, well, and he just kind of went the other way, you know. No, the Bible never does indicate anything but immediately he opened his eyes in hell. Amen. You know, there's real bodies in hell. That was my first point. I don't know if it's on there or whatever. And I don't go by points so much, but there are real bodies in hell. Somebody says, "Well, preacher, how do you know this?" Well, did you notice it said he opened his eyes in hell? Somebody says, "Well, I think it's just like a dream. I don't think it's really tangible, really touchable." Well, he did want Lazarus to come, dip his finger in water, and touch his tongue. Now, that sounds pretty tangible to me. Sounds pretty touchable to me. Because he had a tongue that could be touched. The Bible speaks of gnashing of teeth. It sounds like real body parts and real bodies in hell. Sure does. You know, all this language, there's always this theological discussion whether this language is to be taken literally or only figuratively. That's how they'll put it. I remember thinking, well, it says fire, it says the smoke ascending, it talks about the darkness and so forth. But watch, I got my Webster's 1828 out, and I looked up the word figurative. What does figurative mean? What does that even, somebody says, what does that mean when somebody says it's only figurative? Now watch. Representing something else, representing by resemblance, typical. This they will say was figurative and served by God's appointment, but for a time to watch, shadow out, the true glory of a more divine sanctity. You say, I didn't get that. I didn't get it the first time I read it either, okay? Probably not even the second time. But watch, it's to shadow out, it's just the foreshadowment of something, of a more divine sanctity. So I'll apply it. I'm trying to describe to you a place of enormous suffering and torment. But I don't have the language to do it. I can't even hit the nail on the head. I can't fully describe it to you. So I'll just describe it to you or give you a foreshadowment of a more divine sanctity. So if I'm using the word fire and pain caused by fire, would what I'm then trying to describe, if I'm figurative, be worse or less worse? Worse? It'd be worse. And somebody says, "Oh, it's just figurative. I just want to smack them. I just want to say, you just told me it's worse than fire." What could be worse than fire to the physical body? I remember 9/11. I remember seeing it. I remember what shocked me the most, I think, was people falling out of the building. You know, I always say a healthy respect for heights. If there's an edge there and it goes a few hundred feet down, I don't balance on that edge, stuff like that. I kind of get down, kind of look, and I'm like, especially if your preacher's behind me or guys I know, you know, I'm just like, yeah. And I just have a healthy respect. I don't have a phobia. It doesn't bother me every day in my everyday life. But I respect heights. Don't you think a lot of people were like that in that building that day? Sure. Somebody said, "Well, why?" Well, they would rather face that than real fire. Real fire. You know, you can take the most fearless creature on the face of this earth, and I'll tell you one thing they all fear. It's fire. It's going through a castle in France. Somebody asked me, "Why'd you go to France?" I don't know why I went to France. My parents were going. A few of our friends were going. You know, I was telling them this morning, I said, where my dad lives, there's the Black Forest, where they make the cuckoo clocks and stuff. And just lately, they said, we're not allowed to fire off fireworks in the Black Forest because every time we do, the French surrender. Well, I was telling them a little, you know, European knowledge here. You know, the French, you know why they're the bottom of the boat on the French, on their Navy ships, why it's made out of glass? So that they can see the rest of their fleet. Yeah. Anyway, so we're going through this castle in France, all right? We're going through, and the women are going, wow, look at this tapestry. Wow, look at this bedding. Look at this, the throne room, all this. And I'm like, I've seen castles in Germany. And oh, and I'm just kind of, you know. And but we find out there is a torture chamber in the basement. Now, that gets the men excited. The women still don't know why. I know, and that's fine. That's fine. And we're like, yes. So we run down. The women are like, yeah, go do your thing, whatever. So we go down to the basement, torture chamber. You know, but it is quite sobering to see what the human mind would conjure up to torture other human beings. I remember there's stretch benches. There was one thing called an Iron Maiden. I'll never forget it. It looks like one of those Russian dolls that fits into a doll, but it's huge. It's huge. And they'll put a human being inside there in what looks like randomly placed spears and sharp object and things, but they'll put a human in there and close it. And it pierces their body, yet not piercing any vital organs. And it's designed to maximize human suffering. And people would be in there for hours, maybe even days. And I thought, what? But to my surprise, at the end of the tour, there was a picture of a man being burned at the stake. And they said that still the most feared and the most torment is caused by literal fire. Literal fire. You know, the Bible, so one man said, you know, we had gone through this about fire. And I said, you know, as long as fire finds something combustible, finds something to consume, it just keeps on burning. You know, the Bible says there, by the way, there, a place where the fire is not quenched and where the worm dieth not. You ever read that? Where the fire is not quenched. You know, all I can find in hell is, well, I know the devil and his angels and this, but human beings. But it never stops burning. Listen, continually these bodies being destroyed, yet never ceasing to exist. You know, the worm dieth not. It says when they lay this body in the grave, worms that eat this body. And the worms die when the body's gone. There's nothing more to eat. But where the worm dieth not, think of that. Somebody says, I don't understand how that is even possible. Well, I don't fully understand either. But watch, there was a man in the desert going through the desert and he noticed a burning bush because it was burning yet not being consumed. Now, if God can do that with a bush, He can do it with a body. Constantly feeling the pain and the suffering, yet never being fully consumed. The pain by fire. That's the physical pain. But then we also have the mental anguish and pain. Watch. It says in verse 25, but Abraham said, son, remember that thou in thy lifetime receivest thy good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things. There's real remembrance in hell. By the way, they'll never forget. Probably they wish they could go crazy and just lose their mind and not have any thinking or remembrance at all, but they'll never forget the memories of this life. They'll never forget it. And he's called to remember two things. Now, first of all the good things he received. He remembers that. Hey, he remembers all the parties. He remembers all the pleasures. The Bible speaks of worldly pleasures as pleasure for a season. I tell our young people, I'm not going to act like there's no pleasure out in the world. I'm not going to act like those things aren't fun or this or that when you're going, yes, they are. Yes, they are. But for a season, the Bible says. You know, he remembers all that, yet it had never come again. He'll never taste. He'll never feel. He'll never, none of those pleasures will he ever have again. But then he's also called to remember Lazarus and the evil things. You know, he remembers how he treated Lazarus. Crumbs which fell from his table. Let me shift gears here. Do you think Lazarus ever maybe witnessed to this rich man? Told him, tried to be an example in just telling him the truth? Evidently, Lazarus knew how to escape hell and get to paradise, didn't he? He knew. He knew the truth. He knew the truth about the Messiah and putting his faith in the Messiah. He knew that. That's the only thing that saved him, friend. It's the only thing. Somebody says, well, I think genealogy is this. He called Abraham father, the rich man did. And Abraham said, son. So he could even bring his lineage all the way back to Abraham. Didn't save him from going to hell. Didn't save him, friend. Nor a good life, good works, what your forefathers have done. None of that has saved you. Faith in Christ is the only thing that saves us. Being washed by his blood. Watch. And he's called to remember Lazarus. You know, I think we can safely conclude Lazarus had, to some degree, witnessed to this man. Think about this. How did the man respond to Lazarus when he opened his eyes in hell? How did he respond? Was it something like, why'd you never tell me? What's wrong with you? Was there indignation? Was he mad? Nah, quite the opposite. He said, Abraham, would you send Lazarus? That is tip of his finger in water. You know, it's kind of like he tried to help me while I was on earth. Surely he'll still have compassion upon me while I'm here. Could you send Lazarus? You know, there's only three people in this story. And he said to Abraham, would you send him to tell my brothers? I wouldn't ask for somebody that never told me or did a sloppy job of telling me about eternity and stuff. I wouldn't ask for him to be sent back to my brothers. Would you? Not in your life. But he did. Picture it. Friends of his are coming to the house, coming to the mansion. Man, they're going to have a party. They go by Lazarus. There's Lazarus laid at the gate. They kind of, whoa, you know, the smell and everything. And maybe Lazarus maybe even talks to him and they're like, yeah, whatever. And they just walk past there. They're up there having a party. One of the guys says, who's that guy laid at your gate? And he's like, ah, there's some beggar named Lazarus. Don't know what to do with him. Can't get rid of him. He says, hey, come over here, guys. Watch. The dogs are coming to lick his sores. Nothing he can do. Man, they just laugh. Woo, look at that. Look at that guy. Good knee. Can you imagine? How do you get in such a state? Good grief. And they laugh. Later on that day, he goes through the gate. Where are you going to go? You go through the gate to get out. So he's going through the gate, and Lazarus maybe says, could I tell you the greatest thing that's ever happened to me? And he says, he shuts him up and he says, now listen here, friend. Listen here. I'm the rich man and you're the beggar. If anybody's going to tell anybody how it is, it'd be me, you, not you, me. So you just close it right there. You know, he'll never forget how he treated the one that told him truth. He'll never forget. You think people will remember this? Could we invite you to church? Could we leave this here with you? This is a short read, but it explains from the Word of God how that you can know that heaven is your home. If you passed away today or in 40 years, how that you know you have eternity and where you'll spend it. Could we, and people go, I'm not interested. Now listen, they might not remember the houses they owned nor the cars that they drove, but they'll never forget those opportunities. They'll never forget them. The opportunities they had to receive Christ and hear the truth and their denial of it, they'll never forget it. Wishing it would come again, yet never to come again, they'll never forget. Can memory cause pain in this life? I ask you. Do people remember how they got in a car and they weren't fit to drive? And now somebody's paralyzed. Now somebody's in eternity. Because of their negligence, do people remember that? Does it cause them sleepless nights? Well, sure it does. And I told the congregation this morning, I don't even imagine. I know what it must be like. And I'm so glad for the men and women that defend our freedom and that go to war to fight for us. But I can't imagine some of the things they have to carry. Somebody being killed by friendly fire, things like that. Causes real pain, real suffering. Takes them years and years if they can even get over it. Yeah, that's real pain. That's real suffering. And it's for eternity in the place called hell. Oh, the memories, how they linger. Forever in a place called hell. Maybe this is the worst. Watch. By the way, I wanted to say this in verse 25. He said, but now he is comforted and thou art tormented. Let me just say this. But now, what matters now? What matters in this life? You know what matters? The present. If I asked you coming in this morning, I said, how are you doing? And you say, you know, a year ago I was doing pretty good. I was doing great, preacher. I'm like, yeah, but how are you doing now? Well, now not so good, but let me tell you about a year ago. Wouldn't that be weird? Or a year ago I was horrible, I was sick. Yeah, but how are you doing now? Well, now I'm fine, but we don't care. How are you doing now? This rich man could care less how much he had. Now is the question. And hell is now for him for all eternity. When 10,000 years time as we know it has passed, it's only just begun. And when another 10,000 years time as we know it has passed, it's only just begun. He'll never escape hell. And that's actually our last point, verse 26. And besides all this, between us and you, there is a great gulf fixed. You know what this word fixed means? Now, nobody can pass from that side to this and this side to that, he says. But that fixed means it'll never change. It's unmovable. One preacher said being in hell means that you're forever out of the mind of God. A man asked me one time after preaching a message quite similar to this message. He said, why is Abraham the authoritative one? Why is he answering the question for the rich man, not God? And I said, because God cannot be asked. And you cannot find, and you cannot reach the ears of God in hell. You know the rich man right now, this very minute, is still in hell. Do you think there's a lot of requests? He made a request for his brothers. Do you think there's a lot of praying going on in hell? Probably more than on earth. Now that's, I wish it weren't so, but probably is. But I submit unto you, they'll never reach the ears of God. I think it is most clearly seen. Listen to this. I think it is most clearly seen. I've also often wondered about this. Why did he ask that someone come and dip his finger in water and touch his tongue? You ever been parched? You ever been, on a hot day, you're out working in the yard or you maybe playing sports or something? I remember as teenagers, we'd go out Saturday. We'd go out at 12 noon. I have no idea why. But at the hottest part of the day, play 3 hours basketball and not take anything to drink with us. Not even think about it. And I think, well, what were you thinking? Nothing, really. And I remember we'd get so thirsty. You ever get so thirsty? And let's say you got so thirsty. I take this man, for example, and he's so thirsty. He just ate a bunch of salt or whatever, and he's in the dry sun. And I say, I'll tell you what. I'll dip my finger in water. Here, let me touch your tongue. That'd do it. You're like, that'd do what? What would that do? I remember thinking, reading this. I mean, think when you read the Bible. What would this do? I think this rich man is testing. I think he opens his eyes in hell and he realizes, I'm not the boss here. There's Abraham over there. I think he thinks something like this, though. I'll ask for the most minute, insignificant request I can bring. He thinks, surely they cannot deny me this. Let me ask you, was it ever discussed by Abraham and Lazarus? No, they acted like he never asked. Never was, never was a possibility. You know, and after that, what we find in the Bible, he never asked for anything for himself. Only for those that were still alive on earth. Because, listen, there's no more hope. Man, I love to play sports. I love seeing somebody come from behind and winning. And it's great as long as there's hope. But when all hope is gone, why go on? You wish it would just end all, but it never does. And all hope ceases to exist. Somebody asked me once, "Preacher, how would you put hell if you had to put it in just a few sentences? Put it in a nutshell, so to speak. How would you put the just the horror of it and how the reality of it?" And I said this. I said I preached on this, and I said, "You remember the torture chamber? And how, watch, being in that torture chamber, I noticed none of the machines were made for children. They were all made for adults. And how horrifying it would be to submit children to things like that. But watch, in that illustration, I'm still far away what it must mean, listen, to subject human beings to that which was made to torture the devil and his angels." Amen. You remember one angel of the Lord goes through a Syrian camp at night and kills 185,000. Bang, just like that. And they're higher and stronger beings than we'll ever be. But it was made, Lucifer, the highest created being we know of, ever made to torment him and his angels. It's like submitting a child to a torture chamber, if not much more. You see, the question simply this morning is simply this. Do you believe in a place called hell? Do you believe? For saints and sinners alike, do you believe in a place called hell? Now, first of all, you don't have to go there. That's the great thing. If you'll come when we give the invitation here in just a moment, we can show you out of the Word of God how that you can know that you will not go to this place. Now, we all deserve it by our sin, by our trespasses against God. That's what the Bible teaches. But listen, you can know beyond a shadow of a doubt. You can have this anchor for your soul. You can have this hope beyond eternity and beyond death, so to speak, that you will not go to this place. You can know it. And it's by receiving the gift of God. And we'll show you how that you can have Christ and receive the gift that he offers. But watch. I ask saints alike, do you believe in a place called hell? Probably most hands would go up. Probably those that are saved here, they'd say, "I believe it." But watch, the question isn't yours to be answered or for yours to answer. I remember there were two, and I'm going to end with this. There was two high school boys. One was saved, one was lost. Throughout high school, every once in a while, witness to his friend, tell him about heaven, tell him about hell, and tell him about eternity, and he would just share the gospel with him. After high school, they were separated for about 20 years, but then unified for a business trip for about 3 days. During those 3 days, they played golf, they did this, they did that, and at the end of the 3 days, the lost one, who was still lost, asked the saved one, said, "Do you still believe in heaven and hell? Do you still believe in all that stuff you used to tell me about?" And he said, "Why, sure I do." He says, "I don't see how you can say that." He said, "I don't believe you do. Because surely you would have warned me at least one more time. Pleaded with me one more time." He said, "I don't see how you can say that. And I don't believe you do." You see, the question very simply would be for those that you rub shoulders with day in and day out. The ones that you work with. The ones that you go to school with. If I asked them, if I said, does he or she, if I asked them, does he or she believe in a place called hell? Would they say, "I don't know. We never talk about those things. I don't know. We talk about sports. We talk about politics. We talk about everything else. Never talk about that kind of stuff." How would they answer? Somebody says, "Well, my friends will think I'm crazy." Yeah, but how would they think? What will they think of you when they're in eternity, whether heaven or hell? How will they think about you then? That's all that matters. Would they testify to you having faith and believing in a place called hell? You see, the life that we live and the witness that we are shows whether we believe in a place called hell. Lord, we thank you for this message. We thank you for your word that speaks clearly. There is a place called hell. I don't even know if we can scratch the surface of fully understanding what that means. And it's all in its severity and intensity. I don't know. But I do preach what your word says. And it's a place to be shunned. It's a place to fear. It's a place to be warned of. Lord, you know if there's those here that need salvation, need to be saved from this place. And you know if there's Christians that are asleep, their fervency, their prayers aren't near what they used to be for their lost neighbor and friends and relatives. Lord, call upon our hearts. Impress upon our hearts, maybe even an individual, maybe a grandma, maybe a child, but that we might not give up, that we might realize our opportunities and seize our opportunities to be a witness in word and in deed. I wonder how fervent are our prayers, how sleepless are our efforts to save men and women, boys and girls, from this place called hell. Impress upon our hearts, Lord. I pray this now in Christ's name. Amen. Preacher.
All rise. The altar is open, my brothers. As Ms. Mix begins to play, if there's someone here who does not know heaven's their home, if you die today and you're not 100% sure, you're going, you can know today if you'll come. Let me take the word of God and lead you. Brothers and sisters in Christ, you're saved, but do your neighbors know it? Do they believe it? Have they been told? The altar is open.
Here's my heart, Lord. Here's my heart, Lord. Here's my heart, Lord. Speak what is true, 'cause I am found, I am yours.
How about you?
Loved.
Some have come.
I made pure.
There's certainly someone who lives
life.
Next door to you
I
or in the cubicle
breathe.
Next to you I that is yet to be told that there is a place
free.
Called hell and that it can
strong.
Be avoided.
You are sure, you are life, you
you're saved.
True.
Have you been scripturally baptized by immersion? Won't you come and present yourself? Won't you come?
Here's my heart, Lord. Here's my heart, Lord.
Won't you come today?
Here's my
I think about the words
heart,
that Brother Chef. Seth shared with us from the word today about this wealthy man. Brother Seth travels the world and sees our area. We see our area. It's an affluent area. Big houses, fancy cars, well-paying jobs. People think we're doing oh so well. But there's something missing. And that's the Lord Jesus in their heart. And they may live a life here with all the things the world has to offer and die and be condemned to a real hell. Brothers and sisters, I pray that you know Jesus this morning. He is real. He offers that salvation. The Bible tells us not to lay up treasures for ourselves here on earth.
More than enough. You are here. You are loved.
If you don't know him, will you come? There's still just a few minutes more as Sister Sarah completes this invitation. We're here to pray with you and show you that God is real. Won't you come? Thank you, Sister Sarah. Here's my life, Lord. Oh, it's my prayer that we give it to you. If you'd like to know more about salvation and this Jesus, our God and salvation, come to us after we dismiss. We'd be happy to share with you the gospel and the truth. Amen. Won't you please be seated at this time?